37 through 41, and before we do so, let's ask that God would open our eyes. Lord, we don't want to be blinded. We don't want to have our hands over our ears, so to speak. So as we hear now the word of the Lord, we pray that we would receive it as such. We pray that your servant would be found faithful and that we would be mindful that the flowers fail and we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand amongst us here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, picking up with verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And I'm just going to read one verse from the last week. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. J.C. Ryle, for some of you, that will be a familiar name. He was an 18th century evangelical Anglican and kind of a neo-Puritan. This is what he wrote about these verses. "We may learn from these verses the duties of using present opportunities," right, today. "While you have the light, believe in the light," he says. "Let us not think that these things were only spoken for the sake of the Jews." Right? It only wasn't just for them. Right? "They were written for us also, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The lesson of the words is generally applicable to the whole professing church of Christ. Its time for doing good in the world is short and limited." Its time for doing good in the world is short and limited. It's a limited period. "The throne of grace will not always be standing. It'll be removed one day, and the throne of judgment will be set up in its place. The door of salvation by faith in Christ will not always be open. It will be shut one day forever, and the number of God's elect will be complete. The fountain for all sin and uncleanness will not always be accessible. The way that one day it will be barred, there will remain nothing but the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." Now, those are some solemn thoughts, some sobering thoughts, and yet they are true, and they cry aloud to the sleeping church and to the drowsy congregation, and ought to arouse in us a great searching of our hearts. So let's consider the text in light of that. When you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So as you might guess, there's a little bit of history or Old Testament background here, and he's referencing Deuteronomy 29, which I'm trying to turn to. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Israel as a nation, their history begins with the Exodus. Yes? And think about what happens at the time of the Exodus, that they see signs. So Moses says, "Who are you?" And God reveals himself through a burning bush. And in the early narrative of Exodus, Moses throws his staff on the ground. And do you remember what his staff became? Right? It became a snake. And then he puts his hand inside of his cloak and he pulls out his hand, and what happened? Right? Leprosy. There was leprosy, right? That And then he put it back in again. And then later, Aaron did the same thing, or Aaron's staff became a snake before Pharaoh. And of course, these are just warm-ups, if you will, that God changes water into blood in Egypt. And then you have frogs and flies and gnats, and in total, if you will, 10 signs for Pharaoh. And yet, despite all of this, Pharaoh will not believe. He's stubborn as a mule. He will not believe. And then ultimately God splits the Red Sea as the Israelites go out from Egypt. How is that for a sign? I imagine if you were going over the Mohawk or the Hudson, which are much smaller than the Red Sea, and next thing you know, it opens up that there is no water there, that you're able to just walk across. And yet, at the end of Moses' life, the Israelites, who had seen all of these signs, were still grumbling and complaining. They would not believe. They were stubborn. They were hard-hearted. And we read in Deuteronomy 29:2, "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord has done before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, that they saw all these things. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive or eyes to see or ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you for how many years? 40 years. And you know how good you had it, that your sandals did not wear out, your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn out, that you have not eaten bread nor have drunk wine or similar manner, because God himself has provided for you.'" That is, that even after these great signs that God did, that they were blind, that they could not hear, that they were in some way immune to these signs and responding in faith. And now, so that's, if you will, the history or the background. Now he's talking, if you will, to those same people, the Jews, the descendants of those of Moses, and he's talking to them 1,500 years later. And he's saying to them, or he's demonstrating before them, and he's providing signs to them. That is, that you have the greatest sign in that the Son of God, and he comes and he does things as though, well, not as though, he comes and he turns water into wine. Who here can turn water into wine? You need a few grapes. And he feeds 5,000. Bread from heaven. He walks on water. He walks on water. Yes, you got that right. And a man is born blind. And what happens to that man who is born blind? Right? The Jews are upset. They're ready to kick people out of the synagogue and so forth. And Jesus makes it so that he can see. He says, "I don't know. I don't know what happened. All that I know is that I was blind and now I see. I was blind and now I see." And then, if you will, to top it all off, right, Jesus is doing all these signs in the book of John. And then he does, if you will, one last sign before this text, that he raises somebody from the dead. Lazarus. He raises someone from dead. What more would you want? It's almost as if a man rises from the dead that they will not believe. And I think of the passage in Luke where if they don't listen to Moses and they don't listen to the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that's in fact what happens before their very eyes, that Jesus raises up Lazarus from the dead, and that they still do not believe. So we read in our text in John chapter 12. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They were just like their fathers. Right? Just like their fathers. They had their hands over their eyes, so to speak. They were blind. They would not listen. Right? They could not see, and they would not listen. And their hearts were hard. They were not soft. There was massive, incontrovertible evidence, and they still would not believe, and they could not grasp what was happening. But it's not only Moses who's going to condemn them. And in the Jewish world, you've got Moses and David and Abraham, but then you've got a prophet. And one prophet stands out from all other prophets. That's the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah is big, you could say, popular, you could say, that the word of Isaiah, we read in verse 38, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. So now he's going to go to Isaiah. But I just want to explain first what he's doing parenthetically, and actually not parenthetically, that you've got a Jewish Jesus coming to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are rejecting him. In fact, you could say wholesale rejection. Not that there were no Jews who believed. Certainly there were Jews who believed. That's a mistake to say that. But generally, by and large, they said no. We don't want your miracles. We don't want your wine. We don't want your resurrection from the dead. We know better than that. We know better than that. And that then creates a problem, if you will, or a perception problem, in that for John, and you could say for Jesus also, is that why should we believe John? Why should we believe John if none of the Jews are believing? In other words, he's a Jewish Messiah, coming to the Jews, and it seems like they're rejecting him. That would be a reason to say, this is all false. This is not true. So there's an apologetic problem, or a problem in apologetics. So just like we talked about in Sunday school, Romans 9, that God's great, that we said that the purpose of Romans 9 and to speak of God's sovereignty is not to argue over God's sovereignty per se, but that you have promises that were given, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Romans 8. And why should we believe those promises if none of them came to fruition amongst the Jews? And God's answer in Romans 9 is, well, this was all according to plan. And that's what Isaiah is going to say the same thing to us here in John chapter 12. He quotes Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Isaiah. So Isaiah, Peter read from Isaiah 6, and you remember you've got the holy, 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 right? That the walls were shaking, that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Isaiah, and God says, well, who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, well, send me. And then God's response to that is, in speaking to Isaiah, is that you're going to deal with a people who have eyes, but that they cannot see. They have ears, but that they cannot hear, and they have hearts that are hardened. How's that for an installation service sermon, right? That you're going to go and you're going to meet a rebellious people, a people who will not listen, who cannot get these things. So that this too is from the Lord, or that this too is according to. That is, it is according to his plan. So we read in verse 39, therefore they could not believe, right? So who believed our report in verse 38? And the answer is not many, or not enough, so to speak. And to whom then has the Lord of the arm been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them, And what's happening then is that you actually, the phrase that's used here by commentators is you have a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening. So think of, for instance, in the beginning of Proverbs, where it says that, look, if you go your own way and you become a fool, I'm going to make you all the more a fool. I'm going to give you over to that foolishness, that if you would not listen, then you're going to eat the fruit of your ways, that if you go down a path of darkness, then I'm going to make it even darker for you, that if you reject wisdom, you know what wisdom is going to do? Reject you. You reject wisdom? Wisdom will reject you. That if you become a fool, I'm going to make you even more so a fool. And when Jesus uses parables, the parables are, if you will, in riddles, and in part he's using riddles as a sense of judgment upon the Jews so that they will not understand, that they will not fully understand because they had rejected him. So In the big picture, then, what's happening is that you have large swaths, if you will, of unbelief amongst the Jews, and that this too, the people of God are to know, is according to the plan of God that God has. This is not so shocking that people don't believe that the sovereign God, the same answer that we gave in Romans 9, is now working out his will here. And this Israel, who has been seeing great signs from the very beginning, from Moses and before Pharaoh, splitting the Red Sea, fires and bushes, hands behind the cloaks and coming out leprous and so forth, and that you've seen even that the horse and its riders were thrown into the sea, that is in the Exodus and the splitting of the Red Sea. And then what did they do? They came out of Egypt and they complained. They came out in Egypt and they were bitter. They came out from Egypt and said, you know what? It would have been better if we died in Egypt. You know what? It would have been better. At least they had graves. They had graves back there in Egypt. At least they had better food there. They had leeks and so forth. And what you have then is the same old dog and pony show. Israel's unbelief. They complain against God. And here they're complaining against God. To what end? That they're actually going to kill him. But the interesting thing is that even through their unbelief, that is the unbelief of the Jews, that God was going to use this to the end of fulfilling his plan. So we read in a previous chapter, or in the previous chapter, I should say. So they had some believed based on the things that Jesus did, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs, like they're nonstop. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then Caiaphas says that you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation, and not that the whole nation should perish. And what John is saying there is that, you know what? The evil inclinations of the Jews and their desire to bring about the death of their own Messiah will actually be the salvation for the Jews and the salvation for the people of God, even the salvation for the people of God who are here today. Which is another way of saying that they could not stop fate. But that's not the right way to say it, because we don't believe in fate, but that they could not stop God's plan, and that through Jesus and the death of Jesus, that the world would have salvation, and that in fact Isaiah himself saw this and these things in verse 41 of John 12. Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, so that Isaiah 700 years ago is in the temple proclaiming these truths, if you will, seeing Jesus or knowing that Jesus, the Messiah, in time would be the one who would ultimately fulfill these things. And then an interesting fact or reality that you have this taking place. So in John chapter 9, a man who was born blind gains his sight. And the man who was born blind, that they were, because people were believing in Jesus, they were kicking him out of the synagogue. They were kicking the believers of Jesus out of the synagogue. And now in John chapter 12, what is happening is that Jesus is in the midst of kicking the Jews out of the synagogue and making it so that the blind shall see, and those who thought they could see were being made blind. So there's an overturning, if you will, of John chapter 9, that the blind were able to see, and yet they were cast out of the synagogue. And then Jesus, in John chapter 12, is saying that you, in fact, are blind. You think that you see, but you will be cast out. And that the synagogue, if you will, or the church of God, will be wholly made up of those who believe in me, and the tables are turned accordingly. They are being showed those who are ultimately blind in and through a judicial hardening. As you continue in your unbelief, I will make your unbelief even worse and judge you accordingly. Let me make a couple of points. Let me qualify the first one. There are a lot of differences between Israel in the Bible and the United States or the West today. Like, there are differences, and there's differences between Israel as a covenanted nation and the West as a distinct from where you have the distinctions between the church and the political realm, and that's true in the West and in America. So it's a little more complicated than I'm going to talk about here today, but. Let me explain why I'm saying that. It is clear in the year 2023 that what this nation is going through and what the West in toto, that is what was previously Christendom, or those nations which honored the Lord and self-consciously honored the Lord in their laws and what was allowed in public policy, sexual ethics, whatever the case may be, that what's happening before our very eyes today is that there is a judicial hardening on the part of God against our unbelief. That is, that He is giving us over, that He says, if you want to be stupid, you'll become even more stupid, stupider, to make up a word. Right? That there's this sense of, if you want to reject God, if you want to reject His wisdom, we're going to then find that this is what's going to happen. And the reason I say this is that in Romans 1, 24, we read, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And goes on to say, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. And in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind and to do things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, and on and on and on. That is to say that God is allowing us as a people, as we say, and I'm trying to think of the right language that I can say from the pulpit, as we deny God and reject Him, and if you will, curse Him, I can say that. We curse Him and say, we do not need you. We do not need your law. We do not need your grace. We do not need your revelation. And we don't need your Jesus. And we don't need your Christendom. As we see that being made manifest before our very eyes, that we become stupider or even more stupid, and whether it's in sex and gender, and God will say, well, I'll let you emasculate yourselves and cut off the body parts of your children, and it's more than just that. I'll let you sink yourselves in debt. I'll let you be fools and send your sons into battles, and even I'll let you send your daughters into battles where they'll be shot or worse things will happen to them than that. That there's a judicial hardening, that we're incapable of hearing and understanding and growing, that there's a judicial hardening before our eyes, which is chilling to the bone and chilling to the eyes. I started with Ryle. Ryle goes on, these are solemn thoughts, but they are true. They cry aloud to sleeping churchmen and drowsy congregations. And my point here today then my point is that with respect to this judicial hardening that we see before our very eyes, is just to be aware of the vortex. You know what I mean by a vortex? That's sucking. That it's as if you step into that river, it will just take you down the pathway. And I especially want our children, our youth, to be mindful of that there's a vortex that sucks you in and has you think in a particular way, that sucks our children in. And I just want to remind us then of the wonderful and incontrovertible signs that we have of the gospel and of Jesus and of his lordship, that there are massive, incontrovertible evidence to Jesus and who he is and to his resurrection, and that he turned water into wine and Lazarus, that all these things are before your eyes, and that we would not be known as grumblers, that we would not be known as those who would deny the faith and deny the revealed faith to us, but that we would say yes and amen to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, especially in this day and especially in this age. You cannot just go with the flow, but you need to be mindful of God and of Jesus and of his revelation. And yeah, it's pretty easy for us to be grumblers. That, in one sense, was the characteristic sin of the unbelief of the Jews, right? He takes them out of Egypt. He promises them the promised land. And what do? They grumble and complain. And the point would be that we have greater signs and greater promises. Greater signs and greater promises. Number two, that in our text, God's sovereignty shines forth. God's sovereignty shines forth. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again that there's this judicial evening hardening. And to go back to Riles, my man here today, of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We do not want a sovereign God who rules over us. We want to be autonomous. We want to do whatever we want to do. That there's nothing so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And the point then is not to argue over sovereignty per se, but to know that he has a plan, and that his plan is a good plan, and will not the judge of the earth do right, and nothing can stop his bride, the church, and his kingdom is without end, and he uses even evil for his purposes and to the end of good. You may have meant it for evil. They may have meant it for evil. But in some manner, which I don't understand and which I can't explain to you here today, but that God will use even the evil of the world to extend his kingdom. And I think that's good, yes? And if Isaiah, I'll end with this, Isaiah, if Isaiah saw the glory of God, well then may we see it too. And we read a portion of, we read it responsively, and then it was quoted in John, just that the words of our Lord in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And I just want to review the passage. There is no beauty in him that anyone would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He did not have an easy time of it. We hid from him. He was despised and esteemed him not. He bore our griefs, though, and carried our sorrows. He was stricken, he was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for my transgressions and your transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement for our peace was upon him, that by his stripes we are healed. And like sheep, we tend to go astray, and we go astray again. We're like dumb sheep, sorry. And we have turned every one to his own way, and yet the Lord has laid our iniquity upon him. That he was oppressed and afflicted, that he didn't even open up his mouth in defense. He didn't grumble or complain, we could say. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he didn't open up his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living, And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put on him, that is the Lord Jesus, grief, and that when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall proclaim or prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Therefore, I will divide him a portion amongst the great, that is Jesus now, and that he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. I don't know that I can add to that. So see that sign and glory in it, and see the glory of Jesus. So let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for Jesus. May every soul here, young and old, see that glory and turn in faith and repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and may he call upon your name, we pray. So may that be, yes, where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.